From the earliest moments of the Old Testament, we see God's character. In the creation story, we see Him delighting over the things that were made, and especially delighting over His prize creation, humanity. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see as part of God's call to Abraham as He's starting to establish the nation of Israel. He's talking about how people that bless you will be blessed, people that curse you will be cursed, and through you all the people in the world will be blessed. You see God's heart for humanity. However, throughout the Old Testament as a whole, we see part of that thing being a little bit like God setting up Israel as a bit of a rescue society. And we see a heavy emphasis placed on moral purity. It's a little bit like if you could imagine if there was a huge outbreak, a huge Ebola outbreak, and there were only three doctors that could treat this disease, some pretty extreme efforts would be taken to protect the health of the doctors. Because if the doctors go down, everyone's dead. And so we see in the Old Testament, God actually condoning some rather harsh things by any modern standard. I mean, I'm not trying to make this easier, but it still ends up scratching your head just a little bit. Things like when the nation of Israel, they're moving into the promised land after having been led out of Egypt, where the instructions from God are just, kill it all. Destroy everything. In an effort so that the culture and the religions that they are coming in contact with don't pollute, so that the moral purity is not polluted of the nation that is intended to be the light to the world. So throughout the Old Testament, there's a heavy emphasis on purity, whether that is get rid of all of the evil influences, or whether that's some of the laws that you find, or as well expressed in the movie Jonah, don't eat pigs, don't eat bats, don't eat beetles, flies or gnats, stay away from all of that, a message from the Lord. So there are food laws, there are calendar laws, don't work on the Sabbath. There are many temple laws as to who can go into the temple and who can't. And then after several thousand years, along comes Jesus. And things change. Christian theology would tell us that what is changing here is that here in the Old Testament, God has set up a nation to be a lighthouse to the rest. Where purity, moral purity, needs to be guarded. Keep the bad stuff away. Keep it away. And what happened in Jesus is God shows up. And purity and holiness becomes contagious. It's entirely different. And so Jesus shows up and He's meeting with the tax collectors, He's meeting with the sinners, He's meeting with all the people that in the Old Testament you're supposed to stay away from to guard your purity. And so you see actually a pretty dramatic contrast. So in the Old Testament, and perhaps you'll notice the subtle difference here. Joshua 10:40, talking about as Joshua is leading the armies of Israel into taking over what's the promised land. And so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill countries, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And then we contrast that with the words of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as He's talking to some of the Pharisees, He says this, you're talking about all the things that they have done, but He says, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Where in the Old Testament, God is moving through a nation, establishing its moral purity so that it can be a light to the rest of the world, and they don't, frankly, do a very good job of it. We see God a little bit like, it's a little bit like a parent. His character remains the same, His heart for humanity, his desire for all people in the world to be blessed, and then realizes that maybe grounding them is not, like a parent that realizes that maybe grounding your daughter is not the best way to prevent her rebellion. There's a change in tactic. And God himself shows up in the mess. Takes on the issue of moral purity. And instead of the kingdom of God being defined as a nation state, as a place where you cross a border into it, the kingdom of God, you see Jesus teaching about this all through the Gospels, all through his life, becomes a place without boundaries, a place of people in all social classes, a place of people of all languages, people that a nation, a people group that extends beyond nation state. A whole new way of looking at the world. That God is on the move, everywhere, all the time. And he calls people to a different type of moral purity. One not so much of guarding yourself from the bad, but of embracing the good. Remember justice. Remember mercy. Remember compassion. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so as we move forward in history, we see Christians embracing this idea. And in the early Christian church, I mean, they had a very difficult time. They're living in the midst of a Roman Empire, and where Christianity is seen as a threat to the emperor, to Caesar. And Christians being persecuted and mistreated, and yet Christians also at the same time not retaliating. Christians who knew that it's better to have injustice done to them than to cause injustice to somebody else. I mean, what's the worst they can do? Kill us? Come on. We have stepped into the kingdom of God. Our reward is in heaven. Go ahead. The day of my death will be the death day of my life. That's the hope that they hold. That's the hope that we hold. And you see, in passages like Romans, Chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority established except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against that which God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. So Christians, even though they have lived in some very harsh conditions, they pay their taxes, they obey the law. They believe it's better to be mistreated than to mistreat somebody else. For all Christians, Mark, I just realized I went right past the next slide. One of the messages of the New Testament is that all Christians, as part of our call to moral purity, are called to be courageous and courageously and humbly promote peace and justice, remembering that God is the ultimate judge and peacemaker. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so Christians in the early days lived that out. And then another thing happened in history that changed some things. About 300 years after the time of Christ, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, what history records as the Constantinian shift. The man Constantine, who was then the Roman Empire, emperor, the Caesar, became a Christian. And within a generation, the Roman Empire became Christianized. There's a lot of good in that, a lot of bad in that. We've talked about this. But Christians, for the first time, needed to face the issue of, so what does it mean then for a Christian when suddenly a Christian finds themselves as the ones in authority, like we've just read about in Romans? Believing that God uses those in authority to contain sin, to punish wrongdoing. And so what does a Christian do when you find yourself in power? And here's where the road forks. And Christians have come up with sort of two answers. And I'm not going to try to resolve this for you. I'm just going to lay out some of the ways that people have wrestled with this and thought. One of the views, the first view, and I need to talk about this, is the view of Christian pacifism. The philosophy that says, while we must be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of peace and justice, we will not commit acts of violence in order to achieve those goals. Pacifism in our time has gotten misunderstood. Maybe you read the letters to the editor, and in a time of war, you know, when somebody talks about pacifism, it's often in very negative terms. Oh my goodness, they're avoiding responsibility. Some cases that might be true, but I think it's mostly because we have misunderstood what pacifism is all about. See, I grew up in the, I'm a child of the 70s. I was born in 1972. Don't snicker. And I grew up in a town in British Columbia that was deeply affected by draft dodgers from Vietnam. And so I grew up with an awareness of a hippie culture that would say, you know, where pacifism is expressed is like, hey man, make love, not war, man. Just live and let live. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Imagine all the people living life. Where basically it is a passivity. Just let life go on by. I want you to understand today, that is not Christian pacifism. That is being passive. If you, as a Christian, where we see injustice, to walk past that is a sin. If you see somebody being mistreated, to walk away from that is a sin. Our God is a God of justice and a God of compassion. And as children of God, we are called to engage evil. That form of pacifism, if you want to go underneath that banner, is not Christian pacifism. It is cowardice. To walk away from evil when you see it. To refuse to engage wrongdoing because you're too scared of what's going to happen to you. That's not taking the high moral ground. That's being a coward. When you think of Christian pacifism, think of some of these as examples. The civil rights movement, non-violent resistance under Martin Luther King. Think of India and its movement to independence under Gandhi. That's Christian pacifism. Think of the, what was it called? The social movement in Poland that failed communism. That is Christian pacifism. Think of the resistance in Denmark and in Sweden to Nazi Germany, where Jews were funneled in the underground movement out of the country. That is Christian pacifism. It is standing up to wrong, but refusing to engage violently. And that is one view and one approach throughout history. I want to talk about the second one. What's often called just war. Which is to say, and this is something that the church did not deal with until, you know, 400 years past the time of Christ. They had no opportunity to. But suddenly Christians find themselves in authority. They find themselves as rulers of nation states. And what do you do? What do you do? When there's wrongdoing, what do you do when your borders are being pressed? What do you do when your people are being oppressed? And so Christians differ. Those that would go the direction of just war would say, war is an acceptable and even appropriate response to evil when it's done under these five conditions. Proper authority, meaning only the sovereign leader of the land can declare it. Just cause. Just give me an example of proper authority. You might be really ticked off at Canada because of all the U's they add to words and, you know, the use of vinegar and all sorts of stuff. But you as a private citizen do not have, you know, you get your little buddies together and you take a charge at the border. That's not a just war because you don't have the authority to do that. Only the president, the king, the prime minister would have authority to declare war. Okay? So anyways, you might want to declare war against Canada. Sorry, not today. Not as a Christian at least. Okay. Just cause. That war is engaged for the right reasons. Defending citizens against attack. Restoring what was wrongly seized, for example. Right intention. That the purpose of war is only to secure peace. Or punish wrongdoers. And that there are clear aims. You might not like me for saying this, but in recent days, sometimes our nation gets so excited about the war against terror. I've heard people say stuff like this. Well, just drop a bomb, nuke the whole thing, turn it into a parking lot, and let God sort them out. Well, the word God might have been used there, but that is not a Christian view. Good Christian soldiering is like being a good surgeon. A skilled surgeon takes a knife and very, very carefully cuts out that which is bad. Surgeons, if they walk around with a machete, you're probably not going to go to them, right? But a good surgeon uses his or her skill to remove only that which needs to be removed. A good surgeon is judicious in their use of surgery. Come in, you know, I've got a sore throat. Well, that'll require surgery. No, that's not a good surgeon, and that's not a good soldier either. Good soldiers, Christian soldiers, recognize that their cause is to remove that which is causing injustice and no more. To work for the cause of peace, for making wrong things right. We should be very pleased that in our country, that, you know, whether you agree with some of the overall politics or not, I think we should be very pleased that in our armed forces, that our soldiers are trained with the emphasis on precision over power. That we are spending money not on making bigger and bigger bombs so we can blow up bigger and bigger targets, but so that we can go very, very precisely into those areas where the enemy lies, for lack of a better word. So right intentions. Number four, war as being the only way to right the wrong means other than warfare should be attempted first. I should point out that in the pacifism examples, none of those examples would have been justified under just war. But Christian pacifism, where we stand up to injustice but do not resort to violence ourselves, can be enormously effective. It can change the way we look at culture. It can change politics. It can bring people to freedom. It can fell communism. This is not wimpy stuff. Five, that there is a reasonable hope of success because there is no glory in sacrificing lives for a cause that cannot be won. If you're more interested in this, I'd encourage you to look at their little digging deeper page. There are, you know, some books and some resources. This is a tough issue. And there have been honest differences of opinion. Christians from the traditions like the Mennonite, Hutterite, Amish, Quaker, would be promoting Christian pacifism. Those from a tradition more like Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, more just war. But whichever way you find yourself, and in whichever way God convicts you, there is a few things that Christians hold in common, and this is what I want to have you really remember today. All Christians are called to work towards the cause of peace. All Christians are called to work towards the cause of justice. How is God calling you to be a peacemaker? How is God calling you to be a justice bringer, to be an agent of justice? Will you pray for the courage, whether through pacifism or through police or appropriate military action, for the courage to engage wrongdoing where you see it? We should be very dismayed when you see reports in the news of, here somebody's being assaulted and people just walk on by. Those are the big things, and those are the big ways in which we're called to peace and justice. But I also want to challenge you on this too. Is that being a peacemaker is not just about trying to muster up the courage for the appropriate moment where you see wrongdoing. But being a peacemaker is to take steps towards building bridges between people in small and simple ways. Inviting a stranger over for dinner. Making a phone call to somebody that you've been at odds with. I'm sorry. I forgive you. That's being a peacemaker too. So I'd ask us as we move toward communion, and I sort of intentionally had a shorter time of prayer earlier in the service, that we could have a more deliberate time of prayer now. To ask us to pray for several things. That as a church, we would pray for those in leadership who are making decisions about potential military action. Christians wrestle with this stuff. How do we be Christian? And how do we appropriately respond to the injustices that are present in this world? Being a Christian does not mean that we take on a blind patriotism that says, oh good, everything our government does must be wonderful. Being a Christian, as we think about government, is to call and encourage our government to the highest forms of righteousness. To be praying for those in leadership. I hope you pray for our president. I hope you pray for those in power. God, that you would give them wisdom and discernment to know the difference between right and wrong. To use power and might in ways that bring peace and justice and fairness. We should be praying especially for Christians that are in the military and in the police forces. They are making difficult decisions in knowing the difference between right and wrong, knowing when to engage and when to disengage. Some of our soldiers overseas are in terrible conditions, trying to fight against an enemy that they can't even identify. That we would pray that the Holy Spirit would give insight and wisdom, that when there is need to fight, that it would only be done Christianly. Does that make sense? And then to be in time of prayer for ourselves, that for each of us in our smaller calls towards being people of peace and people of justice. Is there somebody you need to apologize to today? Is there somebody that you need to build a bridge with today? When's the last time you had a stranger over to your house for dinner? Took somebody new out for coffee? Let's spend some time in prayer now and pray for some of these different things. I'm just going to introduce the topic, and then leave a time of silence. And if you feel called to pray out loud on behalf of the whole church, please do so. If it's just to pray silently, please do that. God, you are the one of mercy and peace and justice, and how it must grieve your heart that so frequently humanity does terrible things to each other. Thank you that through Jesus you came and you joined the human condition. That you made holiness contagious. That you offer forgiveness to all who would ask. Thank you, God, that you are our ultimate hope for peace and justice. That we can dream as Christians of the world when one day all injustices will be eradicated, where all sin will be defeated. Lord, stir our hearts in anticipation of that time, even as we work toward that in small ways today. And so God, right now we want to pray for those in leadership of our country and leaders international that are making decisions about potential military action and how to engage injustice in this world. We lift up those prayers to you now.